chapter 5, verse 17 to 20. It is a blessing to be here. Thank you for inviting me. Thank you, Chris, and the elders and whole congregation for holding this conference. I think it's a great idea and hopefully be a blessing to all of us here. I've known Chris for about 30 years, I think, back when we were hanging out at the Boyd's house, right? And right in Dunwoody. We'll mention a few things about that tonight. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God and our Father, we thank you for loving us in the Lord Jesus Christ and forgiving us of our sins. Our sins are daily plaguing us. They are more numerous than the hairs on our head. But we thank you that your grace is infinite. We thank you that the love with which you, the Father, love the Son is the same love which you have given us in Christ. We thank you for the gift and the person of the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. Lord, we pray that if anybody needs Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior tonight, that the Holy Spirit would give them eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe. We thank you, God, that you love your people. And we thank you that you have demonstrated that love by giving us your Son and the Word by which we might see him. Now, Lord, please help as I need help in preaching, and we all need help, preacher and congregation alike, in hearing with ears that can hear. We need grace, O Lord. We need revival. We need an outpouring of your Spirit in our churches and in our land. We need, Lord, blessing from on high. We need a rending of the heavens for you to come down and touch the mountains and cause them to smoke. Lord, we want to see Jesus tonight with the eyes of faith. We want to be believing and not unbelieving. We want soft and tender hearts. We want grace upon grace, Lord. We want to know you, and we want, even more importantly, to be known by you. Please help us, O God. Help our land. Help all the nations of the earth come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to begin reading chapter 5, Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Well, we are thinking together this weekend about building our lives, our churches, our families, and we trust by God's grace through the Great Commission our cultures on the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of you just tuning in, this is a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we have just heard a good sermon on the nature of the kingdom, that we are salt and light. Now, tonight, I want us also now to look at the words of Jesus Christ with regard to another subject, and that is the authority, the permanency, and the usefulness of the entire Bible. And I'm going to do this in two parts, God willing. Number one is coming from verse 17. All Scripture testifies of Jesus Christ. That's point number one. Verse 17, all Scripture testifies of Jesus Christ. Number two, verses 18 through 20, all Scripture is therefore relevant and abiding. All Scripture is therefore relevant and abiding. And I hope to give this to us with many applications along the way. Look with me at verse 17 again. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So what we see in this first point, all scripture testifies of Christ, is that Jesus is not advocating for the abolition of God's righteous word, his righteous standards. He was accused of this at times, you'll remember. And you'll remember that later the Apostle Paul is also accused of what? Abolishing parts of God's word. Paul went out of his way to show that he was not diminishing or adding to the word of God at all in his ministry here. Jesus Christ here is not saying he is for the abolition of God's righteous standards, but states that he himself is the fulfillment of that word of God. That is, Jesus is the fulfillment of everything from Genesis to Malachi in its day. The law and the prophets was the shorthand phrase of summarizing all of the Old Testaments. Now, the Pharisees accused our Savior of overturning the law. Jesus was accused of blasphemy. Jesus was accused of breaking the Sabbath day. But Jesus is teaching that he and his work are the very culmination of all Old Testament revelation from Genesis to Malachi. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So he's standing on the word of God. He is, in the face of his adversaries, reaffirming his commitment to the totality of the scriptures. And that all of the scriptures, they speak of me. Let me give you some examples of what we know Jesus is speaking of here. We don't know exactly what was said on the road to Emmaus in that sermon. That would have been a wonderful sermon. But I imagine it had some of the following, at least, in that sermon. So let's take, for example, from the very beginning of our Bible, in the book of Genesis, Jesus is saying, I did not come to abolish Genesis, but to fulfill it. And so we know that, for example, when Adam and Eve, our first parents, were removed, expelled from the garden, they were given the mercy of skins that covered them, but they also were given the gospel in its embryonic form. They were given the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Now, boys and girls, you know that the serpent is the evil one. He is the devil. And the seed of the woman, we know, eventually would be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Maybe it is possible that Adam and Eve thought it would have been sooner and would have been one of their own immediate children to fulfill that promise. But that was never specified. But we know that it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus told the Pharisees, you remember in John chapter 5, verse 39, he said, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. And he said, they speak of me. And the point being that the Pharisees, on the one hand, while committed to the word of God at a certain level, if they really had believed the word of God, they would have been believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact that they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ showed that they weren't really believing in the word of God. They had a reputation of having a high standard, but they really did not. They actually had a very low standard. And I think part of the mission of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus trying to, you know, pull a lot of that away through the traditions of men that have been layered on and getting to the very heart of what was at the word of God. So we can go on in Genesis chapters 15 and 17. We see that God made a promise to Abraham that he would be a father of many nations. This, of course, was when Abraham and Sarah were childless. And we know later in Galatians, Paul would say that all who believe in Christ are the children of Abraham. We could jump 1,000 years before the time of Jesus Christ at the Psalms of David. Psalm chapter 2, you remember that in Psalm chapter 2, why are the nations in an uproar? Why do, you know, they plot against the Lord and against his Messiah? And the Lord laughs, and what does the Lord do? He says, I've set my king on a holy hill. Today I have begotten thee. And so Psalm 2 speaks about the coming of Christ and the eventual ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ didn't come to abolish the kingship of David, but to fulfill it. We see it in Psalm 22, which Jesus himself quoted, you'll remember, while he was on the cross, my God, Why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And what does Jesus tell us in John chapter 10? That he is the good shepherd. Psalm 72, which spoke typologically of Solomon and his reign being fulfilled by a greater reign from the river to the ends of the earth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 110 was quoted by the apostles in the book of Acts when the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand. So time and again and again and again, we see that the scriptures were always pointing the people of God to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this means a few things. One that we have to realize is that it means that the whole of our Bible is important. It means, boys and girls, when you're reading the stories in the Old Testament, it is popular for us in evangelicalism, broadly speaking, to say, you be the Daniel, you be the David. But in reality, what Jesus is saying is he is the fulfillment of David, of Daniel, that they are pointing to Jesus Christ. We could move on to Exodus chapter 12, which was the inauguration of the Passover. And what does Jesus tell us in the upper room? He said that this is my body, it's broken for you. This is the cup of the new covenant. And Paul would later tell us that Jesus is our Passover, he would say to the Corinthian church. Leviticus, with all its sacrificial system, was pointing us to Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Hebrews tells us, what? That the blood of goats and bulls and calves cannot take away human sin. It needs a human to take away that sin, but one who is sinless. In Deuteronomy 49, we're told that the scepter would be held by the tribe of Judah, which is interesting when you realize that even up to the time of Saul, Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. And yet long ago, it was said that it would be of the David's tribe, of the tribe of Judah. Again, Moses pointing us to Christ. Isaiah points us to Christ in 53, the suffering servant. Jeremiah, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees a vision and he sees one like the Son of Man coming up to the Ancient of Days and being given a kingdom. Micah chapter 7, the birth of Christ in the little town of Bethlehem. So what we see, Jesus is saying here, he is the fulfillment of all of the scripture. He is the author of the law and the prophets. He's the fulfiller of the law and the prophets. He fulfills God's law by his active obedience and by his passive obedience on the cross. He was one that was made under the law, and yet he fulfills the law by obeying the law, living a holy and sinless and perfect and righteous life, and then gives up that life on the cross. His atonement fulfills the law and the violations of the law and the curse. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. That was the punishment of the old covenant. The vindication of the law in the prophets, in his resurrection from the dead, that by Jesus' resurrection, we are justified here. So what do we make of this statement? Don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it. Well, number one is this. If Christ indeed has fulfilled the law and the prophets, as he said, and if we are to build our lives on the rock, as this conference theme is suggesting from the end of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 24 to 27, then we first must begin where? Recognizing the person and the work of Jesus Christ with true and saving faith, of whom the law and the prophets spoke. That is this, if we are to keep the commandments of God, as our title suggests for this sermon, then we must keep his commandments with an evangelical faith, a saving faith in Jesus alone. Note here in verse 20, Jesus tells us that if we are to enter into the kingdom of heaven at all, our righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, I often go, and I say this in various places where I speak, and I'll say, you know, you need 100% absolute obedience to enter heaven. You know that, right? The only way you go to heaven is you have a perfect righteousness in the sight of a holy God. Now that presents a problem quickly for all of us. Where do I get that righteousness? I'm not going to do enough quiet times to atone for my past sins. I'm not going to be able to find that kind of righteousness that I lost early in life. You know, boys and girls, I can remember, you know, probably being 3-4 years old, taking pocket change that didn't belong to me, that was on a coffee table. And I remember and then lying about it. You know, even as children, we show ourselves to be sinners. And the only way we go to heaven is if we have absolute perfect righteousness. We cannot find it within ourselves. We go outside of ourselves. You see, this is what drove Luther to the point of insanity as an Augustinian monk, that he saw the righteousness of God as a bar that needed to be cleared. And he fasted himself to skin and bones. He prayed and prayed and prayed. He spent hours confessing his sins and could find no peace with God. It was when Luther realized that it was through faith alone in Jesus Christ, in the righteousness that God gives us in Jesus Christ, that the gates of heaven, as it were, opened up unto him. We must go to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And that means our churches must always be preaching Christ and him crucified. We look away from our own righteousness and we look by faith to the righteousness to be found in Jesus Christ. That is, if we are to build on the rock, we must know the rock. And our neighbors must know the rock. If they are to build their lives on a solid foundation, so when people come to you with problems because it seems like you have some measure of wisdom and they come to talk to you about a problem, then what is the solution first and foremost in our informal counseling with them? It's where do they stand with Jesus Christ? That they must build their life on Jesus Christ. Maybe God has providentially allowed this problem to arise in their circumstances in order to help goad them closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. It means our evangelism and our preaching and our personal witnessing are an imperative. We must preach Christ, whether formally or informally. Scripture sometimes speaks of the early church gossiping the gospel in the book of Acts. We have the last commandment that the Lord gave us prior to his ascension was the Great Commission to go and to disciple the nations. How do we do that? We set Jesus Christ before them. We have the promise by Christ to build his church. We have a subsequent duty, therefore, to make Jesus known. How do we do this? We do it from all the Bible. Now, this means also, let me start with you, the young people here. This means, young people, that the Bible, all of the Bible, it is of value. Now, this may seem a bit challenging, especially, let's say, after you hear tonight's sermon and you are all ready to serve Christ, and you say, I'm going to read my Bible this time. And it's going pretty well. You got Genesis and Exodus, and then, boom, Leviticus. Suddenly, it seems like what they say in sports, it seems like a grind all of a sudden. It seems hard. It seems arid. Well, what we need to realize is that even in those places that might seem maybe less immediately thrilling than, say, Romans chapter 8, nevertheless, the Lord has made it clear that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for us. And there is something there. Now, some passages you have to mine a little bit more deeply than others. But if you will prayerfully consider what God is putting here, I bet you won't have to go too deep in order to find Christ somewhere. Take, for example, all the washings. You read about those washings in Leviticus. You say, what does this have to do with me today? Well, it was teaching the people that they were to be holy, and that it points us to Christ. Paul says that these laws that were given to the Jews, they were kind of like the training wheels you give to your young person as they're first beginning to ride the bike. You put the training wheels on in the hopes that they will learn the basics about pedaling and steering and trying to maintain some balance. But eventually, the training wheels need to come off. If your 16-year-old has still got the training wheels on his bike, there's a problem here, right? But the training wheels of Scripture are these laws that God gave us through Moses and later in the teachings of the prophets to point us to Christ, to tutor us to Jesus Christ. And so that we are to see the value of all of Scripture here. Now, I want to move on here to that all Scripture is therefore relevant and abiding. In verses 18 and 19, look at our Bible again here. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Well, Jesus is saying here that the Scripture is abiding. Notice here, not the smallest letter or stroke. To put it maybe as an example in English, boys and girls, you know a capital O, you know, is just a circle, right? And a capital Q, unless you're doing cursive. But who does a cursive Q? I don't know. Even when I write cursive, I don't do the cursive Q. But if you do the Q, it's the same as the O, isn't it? Except for one little line, right? Just one little line makes all the difference here. And Jesus is saying that there are, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, there are little strokes. The yod is almost like an apostrophe in our language. It just kind of hangs up there. It's a little bit more right angled than our apostrophe. Just the tiniest little thing. He says it's not going away until everything is fulfilled, that God's word is enduring and remains. All Scripture is operative in leading us to Jesus Christ, in teaching us about the righteousness of God, about teaching us of our need of Jesus Christ, and also having come to faith in Jesus Christ, then how do we live out that faith in Jesus Christ? Through an evangelical obedience. Now, there are many implications, I think, for this. Number one, we ought all of us to be students of the whole Bible. I think one of the problems of evangelicalism today is how biblically and theologically thin we are in the United States. And by that I mean that evangelicalism may be wide, but is not significantly deep in our understanding of the Scriptures. I remember one of my first years that I was the pastor at Covenant in LaGrange, there was a story in the LaGrange Daily News about a religion professor from LaGrange College, a small Methodist liberal arts school, who was retiring. He had been on the faculty for about 40-some years. They asked him, what have you noticed that's different from the first years that you taught as a professor at LaGrange College to the time of your retirement? Very interesting what he said. He said that I could always count on the kids from the quote-unquote fundamentalist churches to know their Bible better than the kids from the mainline churches. But what stood out to me was he said this. But he said the kids today from the fundamentalist churches know their Bible less than the kids from the mainline churches over four decades ago. What he was saying was that he was seeing more and more incoming freshmen who didn't know the Bible and who knew less of it, and that even the kids from the Bible-believing churches knew less of the Scripture than the kids from mainline churches back in the 1940s and 50s. We may profess a love for Scripture and even a high view of its authority, but many Christians, at a practical level, seemingly annul large portions of the Bible by way of neglect. You know, my church probably tires of me making this point, but I I look at how Christians use the Lord's Day, and that often tells me all I need to know. You know, every night we have service at 6 p.m. Sunday nights, and I pass by at least six churches on my way to our church. And the one thing that I notice now in the 2020s that maybe was not as true in the 1990s when I started was that they're all dark now on Sunday night. It's a kind of a sad thing to go through downtown LaGrange, go down, you know, our Broad Street and over the square. Beautiful building after beautiful building after beautiful building. Dark, 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 dark. And I think to myself, do we really know our Bibles so well that we can take Sunday night off? Are we not nullifying the scriptures in a practical level? I think of athletes who dedicate themselves often on a daily basis with what they call two-a-day workouts. Usually the first one is a conditioning workout, and the second one usually works on the mechanics or the skills of whatever sport they're playing. And you think about that dedication in order to excel in terms of sports, and Paul tells us that athletes train for that which is perishable. In his day, it was a wreath. And I think, are we as Christians going to train ourselves any less in the scriptures? I remember Dr. Bob Godfrey, former president of Westminster West Seminary in Escondido, California, and he warned us Southerners. He came out for a conference one time in South Carolina, and he warned us Southerners. He said, "Watch out, you Southerners." He says, "Sunday night looks a lot like it used to look several decades ago in Southern California. Not much regard for the Lord's Day. Maybe at best the Lord's morning." I said I was going to talk about things 30 years ago. When I was converted to Jesus Christ in 1988, when I first publicly professed faith in Jesus Christ, I joined Dunwoody Baptist Church there. I didn't know the difference between PCA, OPC, PCUSA. And so when I visited the Presbyterian Church, he was comparing the Trinity to three books Theodore Roosevelt wrote. And I said, This doesn't sound like what R.C. Sproul was saying, you know. And so I said, I'll go visit the Baptist church down the street. They have the reputation of adhering to the Bible, and I did, and that's where I went. But, you know, that church today has no Sunday night church. In fact, I checked the internet this afternoon just to make sure that I wasn't saying something that wasn't true. But they did when I went there back in 1988. Some people say, and I don't want to place burdens on you that are beyond Scripture, but people say, well, it's too far to come back for evening service. And if that be the case, I think then we need to think about planting more churches to make it easier to keep the entirety of the Lord's Day Sabbath. You know, we can annul the Word of God not only by our neglect of it, but also by adding to it. You see this in the Pharisees. Jesus reminded the Pharisees of the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. But the Pharisees invalidated that commandment of God with their tradition. They said, well, if mom and dad are in need financially, well, I've already given to the temple. I can't help you, mom or dad. And he said, thus you invalidate the word of God. They invalidated the word of God by adding the requirements for holiness, hand washing. Jesus said, look, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of the man. They made the Sabbath odious. Rather than the Sabbath being a marked day for the soul and calling it a delight, they rejected acts of necessity and mercy. They showed themselves kinder to their animals than people who were bent over with spinal afflictions or deformed with withered limbs. One other thing we need to realize too, Jesus says here in verse 19, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This means that we are to adhere to God's commands. It also means that we seek with evangelical faith to adhere to them internally. Another problem with the Pharisees that Jesus was dealing with in this sermon was that, remember, the Pharisees were like whitewashed tombs. They looked good on the outside, but inwardly they were filled with corruption and dead men's bones. Jesus said, clean the inside of your cup and the whole of the cup. Meaning, as I have no doubt the next speaker will bring out, that the very thoughts and intentions of the heart are to be dealt with by the Spirit of God. That the Word of God is spiritual in nature and it is to be applied inwardly. Not just externally, but inwardly as well. Matthew 5:22, you're going to hear tomorrow, whoever is angry with his brother, you know, is guilty of murder. If he says to him, you fool. So we ought to seek application of God's word in those areas of life that no one can see. We have to confess our failures to God, the failures that only he saw or he knew of. The Bible says we must become as little children. We must seek a righteousness in Jesus Christ, a righteousness that is imputed to us by faith alone in Christ, and then a righteousness through sanctification as grateful children to a heavenly Father. Let me say this, and I'm going to bring it to a close tonight. We want you to come back tomorrow. I need not tell you that we are in a mess. As a people, as a nation, in some ways, many ways, this is not a new reality. And some things have indeed gotten worse, though. Jesus Christ is the solution. He's the one, he's the rock upon which we build our house. Jesus is the one that we look to by faith. How do we do this? Number one, renew and refresh your Bible reading if needed. Renew and refresh your Bible reading as needed. If you are a young child and you've learned to read, you know, start on maybe some of the easier parts of the Bible. Some of the letters of Paul, though even Peter says some of the things Paul writes are hard to understand. The Psalms, Proverbs, you know, Proverbs was written for young people. We can always start there. But I think as you move, you who are in middle school, you are in high school, let me challenge you to be readers of your Bible, readers of your whole Bible. I always want to be careful not to put on others that which I'm not willing to lift myself. But I have found over the last few decades a great, I think, cumulative blessing of using a Bible plan. I've used McShane's Bible plan for probably about 30 years. Now, it might be a little aggressive for some of you. It's reading through the New Testament twice in a year and the Old Testament once, except for the Psalms you read twice. But I want to say this. I have found that regular scripture reading and using Bible plans, I think it's like wise investing. It's like dollar cost averaging. You know, just a little bit every month, boom, 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 boom. It has a cumulative, compounding effect. So don't get ginned up here tonight and say, I'm going to read my Bible. And then, you know, you pour into it at first and then, you know, you taper off. Just make it a steady race. And I encourage you to, the other thing I like about reading plans is that they don't lie. When you read the chapter, you can cross it off or use a highlighter and highlight it. And you'll be surprised. You think you're reading your Bible every day. And then you come back and you realize you've missed 3 days. And now those 4 chapters are 12 chapters. And it can add up quickly if you fall behind. So consider using a Bible plan. Don't be thin biblically. With regard to your scripture reading. Number two, think about also evangelism, the implications for evangelism here. Notice here that Jesus says, whoever keeps the commandments of God and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Notice that there is within here an imperative, if you will, that we not only keep God's commandments, keep God's moral ways and laws, but that we also teach others. Here's, I think, a wonderful way, if you want to know God's commandments and how to keep them with, I think, an evangelical reverence, I would encourage you to use your larger catechism and look at the section on the Ten Commandments in your larger catechism. They are thorough. And it'll say, you know, what is forbidden in this commandment? And what is commanded in this commandment? And just, you know, even look at the one on the Ninth Commandment about, you know, not bearing false witness, how convicting all those implications and applications are there. But teach them also to others. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is not to fall back into a works righteousness at all. That's not what Jesus is saying. But as we look to Jesus by faith alone in him and trust in him for our justification, we want to delight in God. We want to love him. We want to serve him. And if I come to faith in Jesus Christ, now the question is, now what? Now that I believe in Jesus Christ, where do I go? What do I do? And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We seek to walk in his ways as an expression of our gratitude to God for all that he has done for us. We're going to stop there. Let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to think together as a church and reflect on the authority of Scripture and its implications for us. We pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would please work in our lives, in our children's lives. We pray for our neighbors who need Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would use us in teaching others about Christ. We ask, Lord, give us a humility and a grace to walk in your ways as those who are thankful for the sacrifice your Son has made. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.